We're going to be in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And a very interesting chapter, because here we have the Apostle Paul making an extended presentation of his ministry and the gospel entrusted to him before some very important people. People of prominence in the world of that time. People who have power and influence. And God has placed the Apostle Paul in a difficult situation and yet a very strategic position. His ministry on this occasion will focus on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's been a repeated theme in the book of Acts. Started back in Acts chapter 2 with the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And he clearly went through with the Jews gathered in Jerusalem the evidence from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus had to die and be raised from the dead. And he is the only one who could fulfill the great promises given to David. That theme and emphasis on the resurrection continued. We don't take the time to go back. But the repeated emphasis in chapter 2 is followed up with an emphasis in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. Turn back to chapter 10. We'll just pick up this as we really close out the ministry of Peter, coming up to the ministry of Paul shortly. In Acts chapter 10, an example, Peter is at the house of Cornelius with the Gentiles. He continues the same theme. Verse 39, we are witnesses of all the things that he, Jesus, did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, particularly to special witnesses. That emphasis, he died, but he was raised, and we are credible eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Paul will continue that emphasis on the resurrection in his ministry. It comes up in his preaching in chapter 13, chapter 17, chapter 23, 24, 25, where we come up to chapter 26 now. The resurrection. This is the evidence and assurance that Jesus is indeed the Messiah of Israel, the Savior. Paul wrote to the Romans and says that Jesus was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification, because he had paid the penalty for sin and righteousness had been provided. And his resurrection is a seal of that finished work. As such, all must bow before him. He is the Savior. He is the judge. We have seen in the preaching earlier chapters, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. And so as Paul will stand before important people of the world, he presents to them the one before whom all must bow, Jesus, the resurrected Christ. He's been arrested because he preached the resurrection. This situation of Paul as a prisoner of Rome began back in chapter 21, when the Jews stirred up opposition to Paul. And the Romans had to intervene to keep the Jews from killing him. And that began what we've noted would be a 5-year imprisonment. It's gone on thus far for about 2 years. Obviously, Luke is presenting to us an abbreviated version of the events. At the end of chapter 25, Paul has been transported to Caesarea for his own protection because of the plots of the Jews in Jerusalem to have him killed. And there he appeared before the Roman governor Felix. And He appeared before Felix in 24. In 25, he has appeared before Festus. And then Festus doesn't know what to do with him. So Agrippa appears on the scene. So we have moved from Felix, a Roman governor, replaced by Festus. The Roman governors, particularly Festus now, is relatively unfamiliar with the issues involved. The preceding governor, Felix, knew about the truth concerning Christ. He didn't become a believer. Paul presented it to him repeatedly. He knew about it before Paul presented it, Luke had told us. When Felix is replaced by Festus, Festus hears Paul present his case in chapter 25. He doesn't know what to make of it. Now, as the Roman governor, since Paul has appealed to Caesar, he is required to write a cover letter. Here is a prisoner I am sending to Rome. Here are the charges. He has appealed to Caesar. Well, Festus is concerned because he doesn't have any charges to write. I don't know what. It seems like some religious disagreements among the Jews. Hardly something you send a prisoner to Caesar to deal with. So when Agrippa, this is Agrippa the Second, we've talked about the relationships back in Acts chapter 12. His father, King Agrippa the First, was seen. He's the one who had James executed, Peter imprisoned, and then dies under the judgment of God for accepting the glory of God when people declared his speech to be the speech of a God, not of a man. So this is his son, Agrippa the Second. Agrippa the Second comes from being raised in Rome in the context of the royal household. So he's well connected. When his father dies, he was only 17, you remember. So the Caesar gave him some of his father's territory, and over time that territory will be enlarged. So he has territory adjoining Judea. He doesn't rule that area. That's not under him. Jerusalem and the surrounding area is under a Roman governor. But Festus doesn't have much knowledge about the issues here and about Jewish matters. So when Agrippa comes to pay respects to the new governor, visit with him, Festus takes that opportunity to ask Agrippa what he thinks he should do with this Jewish prisoner. And he tells Agrippa, I listened to him, and I've listened to the charges. And in verse 25, he said, I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. But since he appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Because the reason Paul appealed to the emperor is Festus didn't want to make a ruling, just like the previous governor. He knew Paul was innocent, but he wanted to please the Jews. So Festus wanted to know, ask Paul if he'd be willing to be transported back to Jerusalem for a trial. But why? He's already presented his case to the Roman governor, who has the authority to decide. So Paul appealed to Caesar. So Agrippa says, yes, I'd like to hear the man. So that's where we are. The setting began in verse 23 of Acts 25. It's a rather formal setting, great pomp and ceremony, because you have two rulers in the region, Festus and Agrippa, and Agrippa's sister, Bernice, is traveling with him. So they're here, so there's a lot of pomp and ceremony. And chapter 26 opens up. Agrippa said to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. Oh, here Paul in this setting, Festus has said, you know, I haven't been able to sort out what the issues are here. So Agrippa is the one who speaks to Paul because, in effect, Festus has turned this over to Agrippa. And Agrippa is to conduct the inquiry here because Festus has already been through it. So Agrippa speaks up here and tells Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. And interesting, I think it's an interesting chapter because we talk about Christian apologetics, and that's the Greek word translated defense here is what we get the word apologetics from. And here's Paul's apology, if you will, his defense. It's rather simple and clear. It's a presentation of the truth of the gospel with a strong emphasis on the resurrection, because that's the issue that has stirred up things. He begins by showing proper respect for the authorities, and particularly for Agrippa, in regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews. This is a Jewish matter. The accusation have come from the Jews. There's no Romans bringing charges against Paul, a Roman citizen. So all in regard to all the things which of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. And that's an accurate statement from what we know of Agrippa II. He was thoroughly versed in the matter of the Jews. Caesar had appointed him, even though he is not given authority over the region of Judah and Jerusalem itself. He is given authority over the temple in Jerusalem. And so he has the authority to appoint the high priest to be in charge of matters related to the priestly ministry. So Caesar in Rome had made that concession, if you will, because that's much more acceptable to the Jews than having a Roman governor making decisions regarding their temple and so on. That didn't mean they didn't do that at times, but the present situation, they say that because Paul is not just flattering him, he's speaking what is true. He recognizes Agrippa will have a much better understanding of Jewish issues than Festus does, and be able to sort through these things. And when we get to the end, Paul's observation is correct. So then, all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up. So here's where he's going to start. Down through verse 11, he's going to talk about his life in Judaism. And he's going to show he was raised a good Jew, and he'll go on to show then following that, that he has continued to function consistently with what the Jews taught. But first, his life in Judaism. All Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Now, Paul was converted about 20 years, a little over 20 years now, close to 25 years about earlier, back in the mid-30s. We're about 60 AD now. But still, the Jews there know about Paul's past. And they could testify. He was raised and lived as a Pharisee. So they were strict in their adherence to the law of Moses and to Jewish practices. That transfers quickly. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. You see how quickly Paul moves to the issue. Not a long elaboration about his former life. They can testify to that fact, that I was a Pharisee. Agrippa II, well familiar with the Pharisees, their strict observance of Jewish law and so on. But he transitions immediately. I am on standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. You see what he's saying here? I'm really on trial for believing the hope that the Jews have. So the contradiction that's here. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. For this, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. He's on trial for the hope of the resurrection. All the 12 tribes of Israel had this anticipation, this hope. Just one passage, Daniel chapter 12, since we've been there rather recently in other studies. Daniel chapter 12. Now at that time, verse 1, Michael the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever. The hope of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel. At future resurrection from the dead. And sharing in the glories of the kingdom of their Messiah. That's a Jewish hope. All 12 tribes. Paul wants to make clear. It's not part of a minority sect of troublemakers in Judaism. I believe what all 12 tribes, all of Israel, basically believes as a Pharisee. You have the Sadducees, the minority party, but Agrippa can understand here. The dominant party are the Pharisees. Sadducees will pass off the scene in coming years. So what Paul's saying, I'm a Pharisee. I have the hope of a future resurrection like all 12 tribes of Israel do. They serve God day and night with a desire to attain to the resurrection that's promised in passages like Daniel chapter 12. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. You know, see what he's saying? The Jews are being inconsistent here. They're accusing me for believing what every good Jew believes. Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? And we have people included there because the you is plural. So he's not saying you, Agrippa, singular. In Greek, you can have singular you and plural you. They have a different form. In English, you have to tell by the context. So here, why is it incredible among you people, you Jews? If God does raise the dead, he's transitioning to the issue of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Because the Jews who claim to believe in the resurrection, and that's their hope, we're upset with Paul because he's declaring that the Jewish Messiah has come and been raised from the dead. So if your hope is the resurrection from the dead as Jews, why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? You say your hope and what you hope to attain is to the resurrection of the dead, and I come and tell you about one who was raised from the dead and you want to kill me. Why is it considered incredible? If your hope is the resurrection of the dead, why is it incredible that God raised somebody from the dead? So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus. So Paul now talked about his life in Judaism and as one who believed what the Jews believed generally and throughout the 12 tribes, the coming resurrection. And that's what he's been preaching. That's why Jews are upset. And now he's going to show that he at one time also was a persecutor of anyone who taught that Jesus of Nazareth had been raised from the dead. So he showed that he was a Jew according to the strictest practice of the Jews. And I also was inconsistent myself. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And identifies him here his Jewish connection and hometown. This is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. We just get a summary. We know back at the death of Stephen in Acts 7, Paul was present, called Saul. But he was present at more than one of these kind of events. He was a man on a mission of destruction. And the Jews would know his background and be part of what they would know about him. Since they knew he was raised as a Pharisee, they also knew something of his practices. So he's reiterating this for Agrippa. And he did all these things. He was pursuing them even to foreign cities and moving out because he was on his way to Damascus, remember. And then what happened? Verse 12. While so engaged, so now I was raised a good Jew, according to the practice of Judaism, believing what the Jews believed, and I also persecuted the followers of Jesus of Nazareth, even as they are doing. What happened? Well, while I was journeying to one of those cities outside the region, journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. So enveloped in this bright light. Takes you back to Acts chapter 9. This is the third time in Acts we've had the events of Paul's conversion presented to us. At the initial event in Acts chapter 9, Paul repeated it again in Acts chapter 22 when he gave his testimony, and now here again in chapter 25. The bright light shining all around, when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. That picture that they'd all be familiar with, that goad, the pointed stick they used to prod the oxen when they wouldn't move as they were supposed to. And the stubborn oxen, if they kicked and fought back, they just got prodded all the harder. If they would submit and follow the lead of their master, they wouldn't be getting prodded all the time. So that's the picture. Christ confronts him as the Lord and Master. And you keep kicking against my prodding. It's hard for you to do that. You're fighting against me and my will for you. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So you see, the resurrected Christ appeared to him, spoke to him. Paul is an eyewitness, as he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, having seen the resurrected Christ. Christ said to him, get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister, word means servant. A servant and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, in which I will appear to you. In other words, you will be a witness of what you have just seen and heard, and I will be appearing to you again and telling you additional things. I will be communicating to you again. It's like Galatians chapter 1. Paul says, the gospel I preach, I wasn't taught it by men, but by a revelation from Christ. So he had that ongoing communication given to him. Christ appeared to Paul to set him apart for a particular realm of service for him, to testify to the truth concerning Christ, and to testify that he is alive. Note what this will include, verse 17, rescuing you from the people, referring to the Jewish people, and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Something of great offense to the Jews. Paul declares, I have to rescue you from the Jews and from the Gentiles. And remember, Paul's ministry will be particularly to the Gentiles. Those are the ones to whom he is sending him. Paul has a ministry to the Jews, to be sure. But of course, he is known as the apostle to the Gentiles. What will he be doing? What is he to do? To open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. What a clear, direct statement of the ministry of the gospel. He'll come under the protection of God, and he will tell them, be an instrument so that their eyes can be opened. So they turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And thus realize the hope of the Jews. That Daniel 12 talked about the resurrection to life, to shine brightly in the kingdom of their Messiah. That's my ministry. Ties back. It's a ministry that's consistent with the hope of the Jews that was given in the Old Testament prophets. Very similar to the call of Jeremiah in many senses. Jeremiah chapter 1, God called Jeremiah, gave him a commission to go and give forth the word that God put in his mouth, the message that God gave to him. And he tells Jeremiah, do not be afraid, for I am with you to protect you. Same thing God tells Paul here. Isn't it interesting? God entrusts his word to his servants. He assures them of his protection, his rescue. Interesting. Paul has no doubt here, no confusion, because you see, he's standing as a prisoner, testifying before those who have authority over him in the human realm. But Paul never loses sight. He is in the hands of the one that he serves. God will rescue him according to his plan. Now, he's already been in prison for 2 years. And the outcome of this presentation will not be his being set free. But God is rescuing him, protecting him, keeping him till he completes his service. He has 3 more years left in this imprisonment. Another year to travel to Rome and 2 years imprisonment in Rome when the book of Acts closes. And as we've said, he'll be released and go on ministry for a while before he's rearrested and executed about 68 AD. The ministry of the gospel, the beauty of it in verse 18. Keep in mind, he is addressing Festus, the Roman governor. He's addressing Agrippa, who rules as a minor king, and his sister Bernice, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. What a ministry to be entrusted with. The power of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. Great verse, verse 18. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I mean, how could you disobey the Lord who appeared to you in this dramatic fashion? And entrusted you with this ministry and message. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles. Started in Damascus because that's where he was on the road to Damascus when he was struck blind and then was told to proceed on to Damascus. There he received a sight and immediately begins to talk about the revelation given to him. And then he talked among the Jews and he talked even to the Gentiles. What did he tell them? That they should repent and turn to God. Perform deeds appropriate to repentance. This is the ministry. It's a ministry of bringing light to those in darkness, of bringing freedom from the dominion of Satan and being transferred to the dominion of God, bringing those bound and under the condemnation of sin, the message of forgiveness and life and an inheritance among those who belong to God. They must repent, turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. It's consistent, even here, presenting the gospel message to these unbelieving rulers. You must understand, you must turn from your sin, repent of your sin, turn to God. And when you do that, your life will change. Now you will do those things that are consistent with a person who has repented of their sin and turned to God and now belongs to Him. They should bring forth, perform deeds appropriate to repentance. Remember the ministry of John the Baptist to the Jewish leaders who came out to be baptized by him. And what did he say? Who warned you to flee from coming wrath? If you've genuinely repented, you ought to be bringing forth what? The fruit of repentance. Their lives indicated there had been no genuine repentance. The confusion on this sometimes causes Christians to be reluctant to talk about the changed life. But when I present the gospel, I don't know, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ and you are brought out of darkness into light and he washes you from the defilement of your sin, makes you new, brings you under his authority as his child, your life will be different. I mean, to say, well, your life won't change. I mean, that's not the salvation the Bible talks about. Turn over to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. The testimony that the Thessalonians had. Look at verse 9. And their testimony has gone outside their own city, and Paul is reporting back how people talk about their faith, saving faith. In verse 9, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You see that? It's the impact of Paul's ministry in bringing the gospel to the Thessalonians. They turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who rescues us from wrath to come. When you come back, come to Ephesians chapter 2. This repeated emphasis in Scripture, we lose sight of it pretty soon, and we talked about this in our earlier study today. The church becomes corrupted, as we see in some of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, because we play down any emphasis on a changed life, a holy life, of people being holy because God is holy. And soon the church just becomes a mixture of all people who have been somewhat Christianized, which means what? They come to our church, this building, and sit. And so everybody's accepted. But the reality of a changed life, Ephesians chapter 2, Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And the order here makes the difference between heaven and hell. We are saved by grace, not as a result of works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus as new creations, as Paul wrote to Corinthians. So now we walk and live the life that God has ordained for those who belong to him. New lives, a new way of living. We are to be holy, for he is holy. Come back to Acts 26. So Paul's clear here. He is addressing an ungodly Roman ruler. He's addressing an ungodly Jewish ruler who has serious questions about the morality of the relationship he has with his sister who is traveling with him. And both among the Jews and the Romans, there was discussion about this. A woman who would go on to be the mistress of Titus. The days when Titus would lead the siege and destruction of Jerusalem, who would travel to Rome and live with him before he becomes Caesar. And Paul makes clear as he addresses these people, I'm presenting to you a message of being brought out of darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, receiving a forgiveness of sins and an inheritance from God. You must repent and turn to God from your sin. And when you do, you will live lives that are appropriate to repentance. We can trace something of the life of Bernice down through the years, though no change there. Of Agrippa for another 40 years. We don't know of any change that takes place. Paul now brings to the point of why he was arrested. For this reason, verse 21, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. Here we are. There it is. That's what it's all about, Agrippa. I've preached this message, and the Jews have seized me, desiring to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Here's what it's all about. The Jews wanted to kill me, but God rescued me. You know, Paul doesn't say the Romans intervened and rescued me. No, Paul just sees the hand of God in that, as God promised he would in verse 17. Christ said, I will be rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles. And so verse 22, having obtained help from God, the Jews weren't able to kill me. And they say, well, God didn't help you a lot. You're still a prisoner. No, for Paul here, why am I here? Isn't this amazing? Here you have Festus sitting here. You have Agrippa sitting here and Bernice sitting here and other high officials sitting here, all quietly listening to Paul give this clear presentation of the basic facts of the truth concerning Jesus Christ. This just fulfills what Moses and the prophets said. The Christ was to suffer, that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Festus is overwhelmed. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Paul, you've gone over the brink. Now, they acknowledge Paul as a learned individual. But for the Romans, the concept of bodily resurrection No. The Jews should have understood it and supported it and understood Paul's message. For Festus, this is madness. Talking about a Jewish Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, had to suffer and then be raised from the dead so that light, the truth of God's salvation, could be proclaimed to the Jews and Gentiles, to a pagan Roman. This is madness. Paul's controlled in all this. What's he respond? Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." Of truth and soberness. They are serious matters. This is the truth. "For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner." You appreciate the clarity, boldness, and respect of Paul. He refers to Festus, most excellent Festus. I mean, it honors those that God has put in authority, even when they're not functioning with the honesty that they should. I mean, if Festus had done what he should have, Paul wouldn't be in this position. He would have set him free. But he wasn't willing to do that. But he still shows the respect to him. "I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters," referring to Agrippa. "I speak to him also with confidence. These things haven't escaped his notice." Paul is sure that Agrippa has heard about this before. He knows about the crucifixion of Christ. He knows about the issues, about the disappearance of the body, and that some are going around proclaiming he was raised from the dead, and the Jews are hostile to this. I mean, this is the grandson of Herod the Great. His father ruled the region, including, you know, regions where we have Roman governors now. So he's well aware. Paul's confident. Agrippa knows this. This is not the first time he's heard these facts. So he's familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Paul's confident. So he turns it now in a direct appeal to Agrippa. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Yeah, the boldness of Paul. I mean, Festus has just basically come out of his seat. "Paul, you're a madman. You're going crazy." Now, Paul turns to Agrippa and says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." I mean, he's confident. Agrippa really does believe the prophets, even though he hasn't believed in the fulfillment of the prophetic message. Now is your opportunity. What the prophets prophesied that you know has been fulfilled. The truth of what I am presenting is a fulfillment of what the Jewish scriptures say. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I'm confident you do. And if you do what? You'll have to believe the message that I'm telling you. Agrippa, somewhat evidently taken back, he said to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." I don't know that it's sarcastic, but he's deflecting the question. I don't think it's sarcastic because his attitude toward Paul in what follows doesn't reflect a disdain for him. But I don't think you'll convince me, Paul, with a short message like that. Paul's response, "I would wish to God, whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. I would long for you to be like me, to know what it means to come out of darkness into light, to be removed from the domain of Satan to the domain of God, to know forgiveness of sins, to know genuine repentance, to know what it means now to live for the resurrected Christ. I would love that for you and everyone here. You see, Paul sees he's presenting a presentation to Agrippa, but also to Festus and Bernice, but everybody else who's a listener is there to hear. It's over. The king stands up. That means the meeting is over. The king stood up, the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. What an austere group. Talk about the providence of God. Isn't it amazing? How could you get in and have the Roman governor sit down and listen repeatedly to a presentation of the gospel? And then have Agrippa and Bernice, who are here on a state visit, if you will, don't want to elevate it to that level, but to visit the new governor. And what do? They all sit down and bring the important people that are with them, sit down and listen to Paul present the gospel. The hand of God. The clarity of Paul presents it clearly, but his apologetic approach, his defense is what? Tell them the truth of the gospel. Tell them the gospel. The only apologetic is the gospel for the unbeliever. Paul tells them the facts of the case, but what has come to the fore here, the real issue? The facts of the gospel. Why I've been arrested? The truth of the gospel. What do you need to hear and believe? The truth of the gospel. You, Agrippa, king of the Jews, don't you believe the prophets? I'm confident you would believe the prophets. The prophet said, what? The Christ must suffer, and by reason of the resurrection from the dead, he'd be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And I would desire everybody here would be like me, have come to bow in repentance before Christ. Pick up with verse 30. The king stood up, the governor and Bernice, those who were sitting with them. When they had gone aside, they began talking to one another. So here you have everybody of importance now assembled here. The king, the governor, Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. They go off by themselves to talk about things here. And what have they agreed on? This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So now we've had Felix the governor testify to his innocence. Before that, you had the Roman commander in Jerusalem testify to his innocence. Now you have Festus who has testified to his innocence. Now you have Agrippa testify to his innocence, but Paul's still not going free. There were occasions when a Roman governor could set a prisoner who appealed to Caesar free, but you had to be very, very careful because you could not put yourself in a position like you had intervened to usurp Caesar's authority because the Caesars were very jealous about their authority and position. And you have the Jews here, and Agrippa would have to be careful as well. Of course, he didn't have the authority. It would have to come through Festus, now that Paul's appealed to Rome. They agree. They can't. The charges of the Jews will carry Paul to Rome. But what? He's innocent. That's where it's left. You know, it's amazing. We've talked about this, and here we have again. Paul's made such a powerful presentation of the gospel. Could it be any clearer? There's no indication that anyone gets saved here. Doesn't mean the grace of God didn't save someone that Luke did not include for whatever reason. But from what we know, there's no record of conversion here. Festus doesn't respond. He just Can't make heads or tail. Paul sounds like a madman to him, saying you ought to believe in a Jewish Messiah who was crucified and buried and supposedly raised from the dead. You're a madman. Festus is only 2 years away from his own death. He heard the gospel, heard it again and again, heard it from Paul, then heard it while Paul presented it with Agrippa present. From what we know, he dies never having responded. Agrippa is going to have a long life, going to live another 40 years, but we don't know that he ever trusted Christ, no evidence of that. Lives out his life rather comfortably and in positions of responsibility, proved by the Romans. Bernice, as I mentioned, going on to her own place in history because of her involvement with the man who would become the future Caesar, who would not continue involvement with her after he became Caesar because of opposition to that kind of relationship with a person in her position. You know, here they are. They don't know this is the most important day of their lives. This is the most important event that will take place in their life. This is the most important man they will ever talk to. Not the Caesar in Rome, but Paul, bringing them the most important message they will ever hear. But they don't know that. This is just a Jewish Roman citizen who is now a prisoner on his way to Caesar. And we'll be on to more important things. But nothing more important than this one day, when they hear the gospel from Paul. And a good reminder to us, when we present the gospel, this is the most important thing going on. There may not be another day like this for the people we share the gospel with. Did they ever hear it like this again? We don't know. The opportunity we have. It was God's plan that Paul present the gospel here. He had to be faithful. Back in verse 16, Christ appointed him a minister, a servant, and a witness of these things. And as we carry on the role of representing Jesus Christ, our role is to be faithful. Paul will have to give an answer. I put you in that position to give testimony, a savor of life to life and death to death. And he had to do it faithfully. And so we have that same privilege to do what is the most important thing done on the face of the earth. Tell others the message of the resurrected Savior. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the ministry of the servant that you raised up, for the clarity of the gospel. Lord, what a powerful defense, the presentation of the message, which is your power for salvation to everyone who believes. Thank you for the message entrusted to us, the message of the truth concerning Christ. May we be bold and clear in presenting it to others, that you might accomplish your purposes in these days. Thank you for the fellowship we're about to enjoy. Bless our time. Give us a greater appreciation of your grace in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.